Turn again to Colossians chapter 1, if we can. Colossians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 21 to 23, the verses that Karsten read for us a little bit earlier. In 1989, the movie The War of the Roses was released. The War of the Roses is kind of a dark comedy about the even darker agony of broken relationships. The dark agony of broken relationships. Gavin D'Amato, who is played by Danny DeVito, is a prominent Washington, D.C. lawyer. And in the beginning of the movie, the premise is sort of that he's sitting in his office and he's got a prospective client in front of him. And this client wants to get a divorce from his wife. And so D'Amato is counseling him, but this man is insistent. I need to have a divorce from this awful woman. And finally, D'Amato, this lawyer, says, well, let me tell you about the story of the roses. So then the rest of the movie is his explaining a story to this prospective client. He tells the story of the roses. Barbara and Oliver fell in love at first sight when they were both college students. He was on a scholarship to Harvard Law, and she was on a gymnastic scholarship at Madison. They were at an auction, and they met when they were bidding on the same object. Turns out they both had very high, very fine tastes. They fell in love when they first saw each other, and they were married shortly after. Through the early part of their marriage, both seemed to be striving for the same thing. It was this prestige. It was an image of perfection that they could create together. And they went at it with all that they had, although from different standpoints. After ostensibly making the perfect home and becoming empty nesters later on in life, two children going off to college, Barbara realized that she had lost any sense of herself and begins to blame Oliver for that situation. He's oblivious to her unhappiness. And then one day she does it. She asks for divorce. She asks him for a divorce. They desperately both want out of the relationship, except for this one little problem. You see, they've invested so much of their life goals, so much of their personal sense of identity, their personal esteem, in the house, this lavish house that they have created. So everything else could go, but they're both clinging desperately to this house because of what it represents. And in these circumstances, they're absolutely bound for an unnecessary, explosive, utterly catastrophic, head-to-head collision. It's a no-hold-bar civil war between Oliver and Barbara. Just to give you a little bit of a taste, in one sequence, Barbara refuses to share her sleep medication with Oliver. He's run out and she won't share. Well, on the way to get more sleep medication, Oliver accidentally kills her beloved cat as he's on the way to the pharmacy, right? So, taking revenge, Barbara locks him in the sauna when he gets back home. He nearly dies in the sauna, but rather than finally giving up and leaving the house, he goes up to her closet and cuts all the heels off of her shoes, right? So this is the nature of the movie. It's how bad can revenge, and for those of us who are just watching and not invested, how funny can it be, right? Because it's always funny on the outside. It absolutely tears us apart when it's our own relationships that are fading away. Back in the present time, that attorney Gavin, warns his new client that there is no such thing as a civil divorce. This is the point of his story. He says, now, I don't know what you're thinking this is going to look like, but there is no such thing as a civil divorce. And he suggests that he try to restore love, even though it has faded in his relationship. Whether or not there are no civil divorces, there certainly aren't many. The War of the Roses is one in which we laugh because we want to laugh, and we laugh because we don't want to experience the pain of broken relationships. It's the old trick. We turn the bogeyman into a farce, right? We turn him into a farce so that we can manage the emotions that we feel. What does that have to do with Colossians chapter 1? Well, the images from our text today indicate that we have been through our own particularly nasty breakup. We've been through our own particularly nasty breakup, not with another person, but with God Himself. As we turn to Colossians again this morning, I'll remind you that the writer is driving it home that Christ is more than enough. And that theme is going to come through loud and clear in this text. Today we rejoice in reconciliation. And of all the words and pictures of our salvation, I think reconciliation is the most personal. You can think of forgiveness, and you might only think of the bank, you might think of debt. You can think of justification, and you might only think of the law, an infraction in the law. But when you think about reconciliation, it becomes very personal, it becomes very interpersonal, and you realize that is part of the dynamic between you and God. It's not simply legal. It's not simply financial. It's deeper than any of that. It's personal. It's interpersonal. Now, originally, a married couple had to provide an acceptable reason for ending their marriage, so it was an at-fault divorce. Then in 1970, California led the way. Yay, California, always leading the way. No-fault divorce was introduced into America in 1970. Now, due to legal progress and family court, blah, 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 no-fault divorce is available in all United States. In fact, Nebraska is one of only 16 states where it's the only option. It's a truly no-fault. You can't even go get an at-fault divorce in Nebraska. Isn't that funny? I don't know. We got this image, cultural image of a seedy private eye tracking down a wayward spouse, right, and taking pictures to prove someone's at fault. We've got God's word right in front of us. God's word tells us that mankind's estrangement from God was at fault, and the fault was all ours. Take it personally, will you please? Take it on yourself. It was an at-fault divorce. Your estrangement was at fault, and it was your fault. So Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So he's talking to these Colossians, and he's telling them what they were before Jesus Christ, right? Before they had a relationship with God, restored in Christ Jesus. And he says it's like this: you were alienated, outside of fellowship, no longer talking, no longer texting, unfriended, right? All these things that mean so much to us. Unfriended by God, hostile in mind. Your mindset was against who God was and what He represented. And you were doing all kinds of rebellious, evil deeds. He reminds the Colossians, hey, this is who you were. Own it. Remember it, because in light of owning it, you're going to be able to appreciate what God has done. Our fourfold need of reconciliation is delineated by Paul in another text. If you go to Romans, we're not going to open that today, but if you want to jot down Romans 5, 6 through 11, you're going to see four dynamics there that talk about how much we needed God's reconciliation. There in that passage, Paul says that we had a guilt before God. He says we were sinners. We were guilty. He says we had complete enmity towards God, not just sinners, not just those who had an infraction, but generally well-meaning. He says you were enemies. In your sin, good people, in your sin, you are enemies. of God. He says you were totally unable or unable to do anything about it. Man's total inability is covered by the words without strength. And then finally, having no merit or standing before God, he says you are ungodly. So in four different ways in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says the divorce was real. It was ugly. It was catastrophic. I wonder if you can think back to a time when you had a broken relationship and the pain that was involved in that broken relationship. Some of you may be able to relate to that right now. Maybe you have a child or a sibling or some relationship that ordinarily should be close, and yet something happened years ago. Something happened that changed a relationship forever. And though time has made you less aware of the pain, you realize this is not the way it ought to be. And you carry around this hurt in your heart. It's just a small taste of what we carry around being alienated from God, our Creator. We can deny it. We can laugh. We can be cocky about it. The pain is real. We're alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Yep, according to the Bible, you were the one who was inattentive and unappreciative. You were the one who was never satisfied in the relationship. It was you who screamed in the face of God. It was you who slammed the door in God's face. It was you that walked away from the relationship. It was never God. The problems were one-sided, and the problems were all yours. If you want to appreciate the reconciliation that is presented in our text, you've got to own that. You got to let it sink in, and you realize the problem was me. Now, there are, in common wisdom, there are two sides to every argument. In this case, the fault was all ours, and the forgiveness was all God's. In this case, the fault was all ours, and the forgiveness was all God's. It says here in Colossians, again picking it up, in verse 22, or 21, let's back up just a bit there. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. You see, we were alienated and hostile, but Jesus' death on the cross has put all that behind us. It's nothing but peace and harmony now. I love the songs that are familiar to us these days that talk about being welcome at God's table. And that is a perfect image of fellowship for us, eating together, enjoying intimate conversation. We're welcome now at the table of God. Again, Paul's other work. At Romans 5, he says there in verse 7, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is, when we were sinners, enemies, hostile, doing evil deeds. You see, it's not that we met God on the street and both of us realized how much pain we were experiencing at being separated. We were enemies when God took the initiative to restore relationship. What a sweet word is reconciliation. In reconciliation, the offense is not overlooked, but removed by the Lord's own sacrifice in this text. Peace. Reconciliation is a restoration of peace, isn't it? Now listen, it seems like our focus today, if I talk to you about peace, probably what's dear to your heart is a sense of tranquility. I hear a lot in our circles, a lot in our society, even a lot in our Christian circles, about peace in the sense of tranquility. That is, I am centered. I am content. I need some peace in my life. We're talking about tranquility. We're wearied. We're frazzled. And the peace that we crave is inner peace. It's a sense of personal wholeness and unity. And there's nothing wrong with that. But let's be careful not to displace or to undervalue peace as the absence of hostility. Because that's what reconciliation is. It's not just peace of mind. It's not just being tranquil in my circumstances. Peace holds on to this idea that I was an enemy. I was at war with God, and now He has brought me into the closest place of fellowship. A subjective sense of tranquility is a delusion if there's no objective peace, right? If you're on the east side of Ukraine this morning, and you're talking about tranquility in sense of personal peace, you're in danger. You need to know that there's missiles flying overhead. You need to know that there's bullets whistling by. You need objective peace as well as tranquility. Let's not forget that what God has done in reconciling us to Himself is has created an objective peace. The first kind, tranquility, is personal, it's private. The second kind is relational. Tranquility is you sitting quietly on a bench watching the sunset. Reconciliation is you shoulder to shoulder with Jesus, when before it would have been knives out. All right? We need to keep that sense of the wonder of what reconciliation is. We were created for fellowship with God. We've blown it. Many times we're still angry with Him, and yet we ache for that which was lost. Now, unable to make amends, God has reconciled us in the person of Christ Jesus. Now, we had past that was a conflict. In the second part of this paragraph, we have a present state of peace and harmony. And there is a future element involved here as well. So if we look back at our text, Colossians chapter 1, and since it's short, I'll begin again. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You see, reconciliation accomplished, it is our joy to anticipate a grand reception. Enemy, friend, presentation or reception is in view here. The future dynamic here has to do with God's purpose, doesn't it? It's in verse 22 there. Those key words, in order to present you holy and blameless. What's He talking about? You see this if in verse 23, it's going to force us to make an interpretive decision here. There's a question to ask. If you see you are presented holy and blameless, if you continue in the faith, what does Paul mean? Is he shaking our confidence? Is he putting us on ground that's not secure in terms of our salvation? I don't think so. One way of understanding this passage makes in order to present you holy and blameless as a way of talking about entrance into heaven. You follow me? On that understanding, the best way to understand if indeed you continue in the faith is to suggest that if indeed expresses confidence and not uncertainty. All right? So, since you continue in the faith, God is going to let you into heaven. He's going to Jesus will present you holy and blameless, since I know you will continue in the faith where he will hold and guard you. That's one way to understand this text. Personally, I think a better way to understand this passage is to interpret this phrase, in order to present you holy and blameless, not as an entrance into heaven, but instead the accounting that every believer will give at the judgment seat of Christ. I think there's a real condition here, that is, you are now not an enemy of God's, you're a friend. Your entrance into heaven is secure, but what is still at stake, even though your entrance into heaven is secure, is whether you're going to have the reception, the presentation that God saved you for. Whether you're going to appear there as one who has been sanctified because you've yielded to the Holy Spirit, and so you fulfilled the purposes of God in your life, or whether you will arrive there as one who has been a disobedient failure as a steward of God's grace. In both situations, you're welcomed into heaven. With one, you're welcomed there with honor. And it's that second dynamic that I believe Paul is talking about here. Again, Paul's other letter, Romans 14. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us, Paul, other believers, each of us will give an account of himself to God. And that's, I believe, the moment that Paul is envisioning here. He says, if you will hold fast to the gospel of grace, if you'll not turn aside from Jesus Christ and look to the teachings of these false teachers around you, if you hold fast to Jesus Christ, yield to the work of God in your life, then he will present you in heaven as he designed his bride to be. Yes, his wayward people that he has reconciled back to himself, he will present you spotless, blameless, like you were intended to be. You, brother and sister, will be grateful and filled with joy to be a resident of heaven. But let me tell you, on the authority of the Bible, you want more. I guarantee you, you want more than to somehow slide into heaven. God holds out rich and gracious promises to you that says you will be rewarded for faithfulness in this life. And I don't hesitate to say it. You will be rewarded for faithfulness. You want more. You want a grand reception as one of those faithful ones who have fulfilled the purpose of God's reconciliation. And so let me encourage you to take the reconciliation as a deep inner inspiration for you to live out your life in holiness. Just a little story. It's really on my heart to get us to connect with reconciliation on this intrapersonal level. I think too often we put God's work for us on the level of science and technology, information, facts that are devoid of the personal side of it. Reconciliation, what is it if it's not personal? What is it if it's not interpersonal? God made a way for you to be a friend. Opera stars Placido, I always say Placido, like placebo, right? Placido Domingo, Jose Carreras are both Spaniards. The problem is that Domingo is Madrileo and Carreras is Catalan. If you know anything about those two words, you know they are bitter political rivals. That contest continues in Spain to this day. For those political reasons, 1984, Carreras and Domingo became enemies. being that they were both very popular, that they're at the head of their game. No one is like them in the opera realm. It put them in juxtaposition very often. They both began to state at that time, 1984, in their contracts, they would perform only if the other singer was not invited. Only if the other singer was not invited. And then in 1987, Carreras met another enemy, even worse than his rival, Plácido Domingo. He was taken by surprise with a terrible diagnosis of leukemia. His fight against cancer was a painful one, and it also drained his financial resources, even though those resources were extensive. He traveled to America. He had blood transfusions. He had a bone marrow transplant. He traveled back and forth, and eventually his finances were reduced considerably. Then at the end of his financial ability, he discovered in Madrid a foundation, and the sole purpose of this foundation was to provide treatment for the sufferers of leukemia. And thanks to the support from the Hermosa Foundation, Carreras conquered the disease, and he was able to return to singing. His fame was restored, and he attempted to join the foundation, this Hermosa, join the foundation that had benefited him so much through his sickness. In reading through their bylaws, he discovered that the founder, leading contributor, and president of the foundation was Plácido Domingo. He later found out that Plácido had originally formed this organization to help him, to help his enemy cover the cost of his treatment. He chose to do it as a foundation because he knew he couldn't accept it from an enemy. Isn't that great? Maybe the most moving part of the story is their encounter. He, surprising Plácido at one of his performances in Madrid, Carreras interrupted the event, knelt at his feet, asked his forgiveness, and publicly thanked him. Plácido helped him up with a great big hug. They sealed the beginning of a great friendship. Your rebellion against God was ugly, it was bitter, and it was going to have a catastrophic end to it, which makes reconciliation even more beautiful. You see, this paragraph, just short paragraph, three verses. The paragraph begins, 1, 2, 3, alienated, hostile, evil. The paragraph ends, 1, 2, 3, holy, blameless, above reproach. What's in the middle? Reconciled in his body by his death. Fabulous truth. Let's never, ever, ever get over it, right? Reconciliation. Let's never get over it. Christ, you see, is more than enough for what we needed to make us peace with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that if anyone is within the sound of my voice, either in this auditorium or online, and realizes that they have been estranged and hostile to God and have not yet made peace with God, that this would be the day. And I pray that they would simply pray, that they would simply acknowledge God's grace in sending Jesus Christ to the cross, realize that Jesus was the reconciliation, believe on him for eternal life, and then know by the grace of our Holy Spirit that all of the enmity, all the hostility is gone. erased by the cross, and that they have now been invited to the table. For those of us who know what it's like to sit at the table, and maybe we have been there for months, and maybe we've been there for years, I pray that we would never grow so relaxed at the table that we would forget what it cost you to bring us there. And I pray that we would deepen our appreciation for being loved by a God who made it possible for us to draw near. And this I pray in Jesus' name, amen.